Let's turn our Bibles, please, to our text in 2 Corinthians 9, chapter 2 Corinthians 2, I should say, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 2, and the actual verse in particular is 11, verse 11. Let's stand, please, and read God's word. And again, we'll read from verse 9 to 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, beginning to read. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we might be mindful of the traps and be wise. Help us to be obedient, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. We are working our way through Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, and we've come to the device number 11. Of course, this is by, again, Thomas Brooks, an old preacher from England of the mid-1600s and on. He wrote quite a bit. And this series really is developed to guard us against the trickery of the devil. So many Christians don't believe that the devil's active. Half of professing Christendom doesn't even believe there's a devil, and the rest think he's nothing to worry about. And yet he's one of our three enemies. He's not the greatest. The world, the devil, and the flesh. The flesh is the greatest. It's with us all the time, 24/7. Here it is. And the devil, he's a foe, a mighty foe, and he's sufficient in himself, and we have to guard against him, even though he's not personally with all of us. He can't be. He's not omniscient, but his demons are. He's the prince of the power of the air, and his demons are about, and they're about his business. And we can never be lax in that matter. We must always realize that he is planning and plotting. He has a strategy for each one of us. And but there are rules of the game, so to speak. There are, if we play it by the rules, we'll win. You know, and these are the rules in here. And so Paul says, lest Satan get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Device number 11, and I'll read again how Thomas Brooks stated it. And of course, this is in Old English, but we can understand. If you understand when I say old, it's not really old, it's modern English. Technically, it's modern English. You know, there's old, middle, and modern, but it just isn't of this century, but it's still, it falls into the bracket of modern English. So does our Bible, by the way, falls into the bracket of modern English. Old English, you could hardly read, hardly any of it. Couldn't even read it. But it's old in the sense that, comparing it to contemporary English, considered old. But we that know the old book have no problem with those old writers of the 1600s. So, device number 11, by polluting and defiling the souls and judgment of men with such dangerous errors that they do in their proper tendency tend to carry the souls of men to all looseness and wickedness, as woeful experience doth abundantly evidence. You get that? Basically, he's just saying that we defile our souls by making the wrong judgments, by taking up erroneous teachings and doctrines, because really behind every good practice is a good precept, and you can say the same thing for bad practices. So what your doctrine is what you are. And what Brooks is saying is if our doctrine's bad, we'll be bad. If our mind is full of errors, so will our life be. So he's saying by polluting and defiling the souls and judgment of men with such dangerous errors, false doctrine. That's one of the devil's devices, false doctrine. That's why we have so many different teachings, so many different religions. Because there's a devil behind it all. When Christianity came on the scene 2,000 years ago, he didn't just go on vacation and say, well, that's it. You know, I'll see you later. Oh, no. No, he came up with all these shades and meanings and ideas and philosophies. And so we have all this confusion. Dangerous errors. So Thomas Brooks here is saying that device number 11 is dangerous errors, that the devil is presenting to us false teachings that we should follow. I mean, the false teaching, for example, of you can lose your salvation. What good is that, having a teaching like that? Yet there are many professing Christians, and perhaps some of them are, that think they can lose their salvation. I don't know how they can think that. If they went for salvation on the basis of what someone else did, that is Jesus Christ, how can they lose their salvation? If Jesus Christ imputed his righteousness upon them, how can they lose their salvation? It can't rest on anything they do to keep saved, because they did nothing to save themselves in the first place. So how in their logic can they ever think they can lose their salvation when it does not rely on them in one iota? That's why I know I can't lose my salvation. I believed on one that's perfect, and his perfect righteousness was put on my account. It's in the bank. And I stand before God in his righteousness. Nothing I can ever do can alter that. Again, it doesn't give me a license to go out and willfully sin. And by the way, God won't let me willfully sin. Not for long. If I'm one of his, I'll be chastened and corrected and chased from pillar to post. He doesn't leave his children alone. So there's no reason to believe such an error, for example, as eternal insecurity is what I call it. I believe in eternal security. You know, who would want eternal insecurity? Forget it. My idea was when I got saved, it had to be eternal or it was useless. I wanted nothing less than eternal security, everlasting life. And when I found the gospel, when the Lord led me to Christ, I knew it was forever. So these errors are dangerous. Think of the torture people put themselves through, thinking they can lose their salvation if they have it in the first place. They torture themselves. I wonder if did I say the right thing? How did I say it? How was I feeling when I said it? You know, just on and on. torture themselves. You know, I don't feel like a Christian. I got up today and I'm miserable, and I've been miserable for 3 months, and I don't know what's going on in my life. You know, all these things, you know. Errors. What you believe is important. All this nonsense about it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. This is what many people believe, and it's rubbish. This woman that I've mentioned before, Hannah Whitehall Smith, big into the deeper life and the higher life. I don't. They got it both ways. They got the higher Christian life, and they got the deeper Christian. I don't know which one. You know, they got them both. But, you know, the deeper, I wouldn't want the deeper because, you know, straight down, you know what's straight down, you know. But anyway, she was busily involved in the higher and the deeper Christian life. And her teachings went into the Keswick Conventions in England. And a lot of famous preachers went there and came back with her teachings. Her teachings! And part of her teaching was faith alone sanctification. That just as you are justified by faith, so you are sanctified by faith. Faith alone. That was her teaching, and that's gotten into the deeper life movement. And it's an error. You are not sanctified by faith alone. You have to be separate yourself. You have to live a holy life. You have to strive and struggle and resist and get into the fight against the world, the devil, and the flesh. You can't just sit back and by faith become holy and sanctified in a practical sense. Positionally, we're already sanctified, but practically and personally, we have to work at it. And it's a gradual process. But the deeper, higher Christian life is an error which teaches that you can get it basically in one full swoop. And it's through faith alone sanctification. It's rubbish. But anyway, the woman that promoted that big time in England, and in the Keswick movement, Hannah Whitehall Smith, and a lot of big-name preachers bought into it in America and in England. Preachers, you would be surprised if you knew their names. But she said, religion, she says, when you, at the bottom of religion, in other words, when you boil it down, all it is, in her mind, she said, my religion is this, that there is a loving God, and it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe it with all your heart. In other words, as long as you're sincere. And she said, whether it's Hindu, whether it's Buddhist, yes, she brought in all the Eastern religions as well. And we got all these people running around in the higher life, feeding on the teachings of an apostate that don't look past their nose and buying into all these silly errors. And they're dangerous. And those people that think they have the higher life are the most unstable on planet Earth. They're always measuring their spirituality. They don't know, you know, they're trying to figure it out. They're going by atmospheres and feelings. And I really feel that you know, the Spirit of God is on me today and all that nonsense. It's utter foolishness to live your life that way. It's an error. And it runs parallel to the charismatic movement, that kind of doctrine. And I've been there, and I've done that. And as I've said, I bought the T-shirt too. I've been there, and I'm not going back. And I wouldn't recommend any one of you to go anywhere near those teachings, whether they're charismatic or whether they're higher life. They're the same. The only difference is higher life usually isn't involved in tongues speaking. But it's the same doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and it's an error which they teach. This second degree sanctification, this filling of the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit. If you're born again, you're baptized by the Spirit. That's how you got converted. Amen. And you don't have to look for a second, third, or fourth baptism. And yet there are some preachers, some of them were good men in many respects, that bought into that lie and taught it. And they said, unless you had this other baptism, you basically, as a Christian, were kind of mundane and not much good. You really couldn't get anywhere as a Christian until you've had this second baptism. That's an error. So that's just one, you know, eternal security and this higher Christian life, secondary sanctification. There are so many errors, and they do affect your life. What you believe matters. It starts there in the brain, and then it goes down to the heart, and then it reaches out into the hands. It's how you live. And it matters what goes in there first. You know, people try and narrow it down to head knowledge. It's, oh no, we just want feelings. We want to experience God. We want to feel God. I don't. I don't want to feel God. I don't want to experience God. Those are for the faithless people. Those are for the people that are looking for signs and wonders. I have peace and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need some experience. And I tell you, those experiences aren't from God. If you're secure and you're settled and you have the peace of the Lord, you'll have the joy of the Lord, you won't need anything else. You won't need any miracles. You won't need any startling revelations. You just grow in grace. As the Bible says, we're told that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how you grow. Yeah, and there's the knowledge right here. And most of those higher life people don't know much of their Bible. Because their growth, supposedly growth, is dependent on their feelings and their experiences and the atmospheres they can generate. Oh, I really felt God in this building. Big deal. Rubbish. It's in here. That's where it is. You know. Anyway, errors are extremely dangerous. And this is what he picked out. And he says that those errors tend to lead to looseness, because you're not really fighting the good fight of faith. You're yielding and expecting to be sanctified. And I'm not saying you could do it all in your own strength either. You know, we can't. We do need help. But we can't just sit back and say, this is it, I'm going to get this baptism, no matter what it takes. I'm going to get it, and I'm going to tarry. I'm going to wait on the Lord until he just drops it on me, and then I'll have the power. Then I'll have the victory. And that, no. God does his part in giving us the victory, but it's not in some kind of an experience. It's just in daily living and overcoming. But we have to do our part. We have to struggle. And the struggle against these three enemies. And the people that teach faith alone sanctification and the higher life crowd, they teach against what they call struggle theology. They call it struggle theology. And they say, you people are just struggling and you're getting nowhere. You're just kind of beating the air. But if you had the power on you, if you had the baptism, you wouldn't have to go through that struggle. But the scriptures are loaded with military type descriptions of the Christian life. And it speaks of striving and running and fighting and resisting. All that is active. It's not passive. It's not just sitting there cross-legged like some guru waiting, you know. No. So the danger. Now, the first remedy Brooks gives for any error, whatever it is, and there are thousands of them, aren't there? We've already looked at this one. Solemnly to consider that an erroneous vain mind is as odious to God as a vicious life. To consider that God is not pleased with people that don't have anything between their ears. He's not happy with Christians that are not learning, that are not growing, that don't delight in the word of God, that are not feeding on the ways of God. He's not happy with them. So solemnly to consider that an erroneous, vain, or empty, or worldly mind is as odious, you know, distasteful and odious and to God as a vicious life. God hates vicious people. You know, people that are think nothing of other people's lives and just take their lives and are cruel and heartless and careless about God's creation and destroy any person. He is stating here in his first remedy that we should solemnly or seriously consider that God hates both. He hates a vicious person. He finds it odious. He finds a vicious person odious, and he finds a vain and error-filled brain odious as well. He finds them both odious. Anyway, we looked at that one, looked at some verses to that, but we won't go over them. So that was a remedy one. And remedy two was to receive the truth affectionately and to let it dwell in your souls plenteously. Let's look at that one. To receive the truth affectionately. That really is the remedy. The first remedy is to think, God isn't pleased with me when I don't fight the good fight of faith by arming myself and my mind with the truth against the devil's strategies, not to mention the world and my own flesh. God isn't pleased with me, so I need to remember that. And two, in order to combat these errors mounting in my mind, is to receive the truth affectionately and let it dwell in your souls plenteously. That's the antidote, is to love the truth, to receive it affectionately. Do you do that? Do you treat it as honeycomb? Do you open your Bible? And I'm not criticizing, and I'm not saying we're not all at different places in Christian growth. We are. Everyone's at different stage. None of us have stopped growing, hopefully, or we're in trouble. But do you open your Bible and look at it as honeycomb, something sweet? And do you, I know we're in a busy world, but do you take time? And even if you can't get it all done in the morning, and when the day's over, you say, I've got to get along with my Bible. I've got to feed on it. And you open the pages, and you say, okay, this is where I was yesterday. This is where I'm supposed to be today, and I'm going to go through it. And you go through it slowly and carefully, and you dine on it. You feed on God's word. I tend to read mine very slowly, like, I eat my food slowly. I'm not a no, I chew it slowly. I think it's good for my stomach. And I do the same with the Word of God. I'm not saying you can't, if you want to read it fast, but to cover a certain area, to get overview and all that, that's all right. But you still need a steady, slow diet of food. You need to get into it and open it and just look at every verse slowly and say, what is there in, what is the Lord saying? And you'll see him speaking in it. You'll see wondrous things. Like David said, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. You will. God will open your eyes and you'll read every verse and you'll say, wow, this is the word of God. There's no doubt about it. How could it not be the word of God? Look at these truths. And it all builds on itself. There's no contradictions. And you read through it and make notes and cross-reference and think, wow, that's a nice piece of meat right there. And you chew on it. And then you close your Bible and you're satisfied. That's how you combat these errors. Because you'll come across all of the truth. And you'll love the truth. And you'll hold the truth. 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10 to 12. Well, we can back up to 9. Again, brings the devil into the picture. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, in particular the Antichrist, but set up by Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, all his miracles. You know, people like the supernatural and they like to think that God is speaking to them through the supernatural. Well, the Antichrist, through the false prophet, is going to provide all of that for this gullible and bewitched generation. Even him who's coming, the Antichrist, verse 9, is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. There it is. You have to receive the love of the truth. You must love it. Delight in it like David did. It's not just ink on paper. It's the living word. And that's how you will overcome. Because you will learn from it. These things will register in your mind and heart and enable you to combat the devil's trickery. Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And that's where it begins, isn't it? We love we want the truth, and we won't settle for nothing else. The love of the truth. I thank God that before I was saved, I wanted the truth. I didn't know what it was. And I knew that the mainline churches never had it. I knew that instinctively. I knew that they were playing church. Could see right through it. And I wouldn't even shake hands with a Roman Catholic priest because I knew he was a fake. You know? I wouldn't. But when I found the truth, when the Lord led me to the truth, because that's what I wanted, I recognized it and I received it. And then, of course, that's just the beginning once you're saved. It's that same principle, though. The love of the truth. Because they received not, verse 10, the love of the truth that they might be saved. They could have been saved if the truth was their priority. If nothing else counted but coming to the truth, they would have received it and been saved. And of course, this is the tribulation generation, which I've talked from before, that they, verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So those that don't receive the truth this side of the tribulation, that have had it presented to them, and they've had opportunities, and they have been in a place to receive it, but did not love it and rejected it, there will be a number of those that will be sent. as it says here, a strong delusion, verse 11. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, very serious business, the love of the truth. You know, we might have brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles and so on that aren't saved, and we might in our minds just say, well, they're going to be damned. If they don't really want to get serious about the truth and have a desire to come to it, if they don't make that their priority, they're going to be damned. And so we should go through our Christian life with that same priority to have a love of receiving the truth. Ephesians 4, please. Ephesians 4 and 14. Ephesians 4, and we'll back up to 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And of course, except for evangelists and pastor/teacher, all those other offices have passed away with the apostles and their miraculous gifts, and with the completion of the New Testament. Once the word was completed, and the apostolic age was over, and they were complete about the same time. John's last book, Revelation, was completed at the end of the first century, and the apostolic age died with John. He was the oldest and last of the apostles. That was it, gone. All the gifts, all these miraculous gifts, not all the gifts, but all the miraculous gifts, sign ministries, and they were primarily as a sign to the Jew, to convince the Jew that Christ was the Messiah, and that we have now entered a church age, and that the Levitical priesthood is now passed away, and that kind of thing. That's what it was given for. But those miraculous signs ended at the end of the first century. And now we're left with evangelists and pastor/teacher. It's the same man. He's a teacher and he's a pastor. So in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for, and here it is. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints. To perfect the Christian, to make them strong, and to root out all the erroneous thinking, to get those errors out of the brain and replace it with truth. You know, there's so many churches out there, honestly, I wouldn't get out of bed to go to on a Sunday morning. I just turn over. Because what do they teach? They don't even have the right Bible to begin with. I won't sit under those new versions. I'll throw them in the river. They're not the Word of God. They're mutilated. Why even bother with those places? I scratch my head. I go by the Alliance Church. I see it full. They don't even use the right Bible. And they've got all kinds of weird doctrines. Some Alliance pastors believe that you're saved once and always. Others, there's no standardized orthodoxy in doctrine. So why bother? Why bother? I wouldn't bother. I would move home and town and city and province until I found a church, a real independent Baptist church, before I would go to one of those churches. They're a waste of time. How are they going to guard people against the wiles of the devil? You know, it's just a social club is all it is. Join the Lions Club if you must.
Why bother with those places and pretend that they're Christian? I'm not recommending a lifestyle. I'm just saying there's no difference. So God gave. He went to a lot of trouble to give sound men, and there's still some around, to teach and to guide. And he gave some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that will be represented in the local church body. But you can't edify the whole body of Christ. And besides, most of it is in heaven. You know, it's gone. For the last 2,000 years, we've had Christians die and go to glory. So you know, you're not going to assemble the whole body of Christ, but it's represented in the local church. It's so important. The local church, as far as learning the truth and guarding yourself against error, is God's institution. That's what he set up. He went to a lot of trouble to give some pastors and teachers and evangelists and to give the institution of the local church. There are three institutions in the world: government, family, and the local church. They all have their change of command, their authority, and there it is. And the church is for Christians. And people that say they're Christian and have nothing to do with church, I'm not sure that God will have anything to do with them by the time it's over. When they can animate, it's one thing if you can't go to church, it's one thing if you're crippled, it's one thing if there's no church in your area, but when there is a Bible-believing church, and you know about it, and you're a Christian, you claim to be, and you have nothing to do with it, then I wonder how much God will have to do with that person. Because he's gone to a lot of trouble to set up the local church. And he's called some to be pastors. And what is a pastor but one that feeds and guides the flock and warns against the wolf? He's a shepherd. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're all to be going in that direction of molding ourselves after Christ. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. Baby Christians, children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Every wind of doctrine. Every novel idea. Every fanciful thought that people come up with. People love fads, you know. They really do. And it's no different when it comes to religion. They love faddy ideas. Oh, I never thought of that. Oh, I like that. Oh, yeah, that's really, wow. So think, I lived all my Christian life, and we never got involved in that. Well, maybe you shouldn't have either. But people love fads and winds of doctrine. And that's all they are. They're winds. They're not a solid rock that stays put. They're just a wind. What could it, really? It's okay, I guess, when you're out seeing, you're sailing, that's one thing. But apart from that, there's not much you can do with wind. You know, I know it's a purpose that God has given it, but when it comes to doctrine, you want something a lot more solid than wind that's here today and gone tomorrow and is changing direction. Very unstable. You wouldn't want to build anything on wind, but that's what these doctrines are. Winds of doctrine. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So the first remedy against filling our minds with errors, or allowing any in for that matter, is to real to fear God and realize that he expects us to arm our minds against it, to be in the truth. And it's displeasing to for him to meet someone that's full of errors. And two, to receive the truth affectionately and let it dwell in your souls plenteously. I know as a pastor over the decades, the Lord has led me in different times to produce certain messages as I pondered what I should bring on a certain Lord's Day. And I got a direction and I pursued it. And I said to myself, well, you know, I could see some people in the flock that this would, you know, really could be useful to them, could help them in getting their minds sorted out. And of course, quite often they're not there. Sometimes the very person that needs it the most isn't there. And the devil made sure they weren't there. Well, at least he helped them. He's not. We can't blame the devil for everything, but he helped them, you know. And so God has provided the local church. He provided pastors, shepherds, provided us with the pure word of God in the English language. Here it is. And this is the institution, the assembly of the saints, where we learn and we see things as they are. And we know the truth. And as the Lord said, the truth will make you free. Free from error. Error's the first thing we need to get out of our brains and then replace it. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for thy word, and as thou hast said, thy word is truth. And yes, it is, Lord, and we do thank thee that we may come to the truth and that we may love it. We bless thee and pray for each one here that thou'll give each one a definite thirst and hunger for this bread and this water. And this meat, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.